I don't know whether you've ever spoken to somebody and they've just ignored you. It happens to me a lot. I think probably because I'm boring. So it's slightly different with me. But when you speak to somebody and their mind is on something else, well, it's just rude, isn't it? I remember many years ago, a lesson was taught me, and it was from the other way around. I was in the church, after the church service, I was talking to a young woman, and like a number of other ministers, they had their eye on something else. Straight after the service, they were looking around, see if there was any visitors. That's what I used to do. And she could see that I wasn't listening to her. And she popped her head around and she said, "Wally, you are not listening to me." And I thought, well, no. And so I've tried to learn to pay attention. It is very rude if we don't listen to people. There is a right and a respectful way to respond when somebody speaks to you. Then how much more should we respond when God speaks? And has God spoken? If so, how? Well, in the passage that was just read, but which was so well read just now, God spoke audibly, the Ten Commandments. Verse 22, the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice from the mountain. The people heard his voice. But has God spoken in other ways? And does he speak today? Does he speak to us? Does he speak to people? Again, how? Well, the Bible says that God speaks, that God reveals himself in two ways. One is what's called general revelation. That is, we know of God's existence, for example, through creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his works. This world, mountains, rivers, trees, animals, life, the sun, moon, stars, they all have a creator. And logically, just as a painting must have an artist, so this world must have a creator. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen in his creation. Life, this world, couldn't come from nothing. It screams of a creator, which is God. But God also speaks to us with our consciences, let's say. He's given us a conscience. We instinctively know that it's wrong to steal. We know that. We know that it's wrong to hurt people. We instinctively know that it's wrong to lie to people. And Paul says in Romans again in chapter 1, God has made this plain to people that we know. And so God makes himself known to every human being. That is what's called general revelation. But God has also spoken specifically about who he is and his purposes for the world and for us in two ways. One, through the Bible, God's word, which the Bible tells us who God is, what he's done, what he wants from us. The Bible is all about God. I know that today we think everything centers on us. You know, we're the center of everything, so it centers on me. No, the Bible centers on God. It speaks of God, and it speaks to us about him and who he is. And then ultimately, God has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in many ways, in various ways. But in these last days, the writer says, he has spoken to us by his Son. At Jesus' transfiguration, God's voice said, this is my beloved Son. What does it say? Listen to him. Listen to him. Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him all the fullness of God dwells. We know God and what he's like through Jesus Christ, ultimately. God has spoken to us finally and fully through Jesus Christ. So generally and specifically, God has spoken to humanity, to individuals, to you, to me, to people. How then should we respond? And that's where we come to our passage. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22, to right through to chapter 6, verse 10. The Israelites were to respond to God's voice, to hearing God in a number of ways. Let's look at them. One, they were to listen. Verse 27, the leaders told Moses, tell us what God says and we will listen. Now that's respectful, isn't it? That's polite. That's being respectful to God that we listen. What would you think of a child who didn't listen to his parents, didn't listen to his teachers or anybody in authority? How much more is it rude then to ignore a person who speaks to you, and then how much more with God, our Creator? I ignored God for 30 years of my life. I knew that God existed, but I didn't want him involved in my life. I wouldn't listen. Even as a Christian, there are times when I don't listen and hear what God wants me to learn or be or do. I read the scriptures, for example, and I'm convicted about my weak prayer life, or my lack of learning from God's word, or my lack of compassion to other people. I learn these things, I read these things, but I sometimes won't listen. One's first responsibility in life to God speaking is that we listen. Who is God? What does he want from me? And the first question this passage says to us is, are you ignoring God in your life? Are you ignoring Jesus Christ? The second response to hearing God is, obey. Verse 27, the leaders said, tell us what God says and we will listen and obey. Chapter 6, verse 3, hear, O Israel, be careful to obey. The commandments to do and obey God appear more than 50 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is very important because a promise goes with it. If you obey my commandments, it will go well with you in the land. It's very simple. It's not rocket science. If they follow God and live to his laws in the land, they will prosper. If they don't, they won't. God's blessing is always dependent on obedience. And that principle is right through the Bible, right through to the New Testament. There's no blessing without obedience. And here's where it becomes serious. Life in the promised land is always a picture of eternal life with God, of heaven. And if we ignore God in this life and refuse to acknowledge him, don't listen to what he's said in the Bible and through Jesus Christ, and act on that in our lives, then we won't enter the promised land. That's not my judgment. That's what the scriptures say. We won't have eternity with God if we don't acknowledge and obey him. I know many people who believe that God exists. Many people. They've sort of listened, if you like, but they go no further. Listen and obey is the right response to God. The third response is fear. Verse 29, oh, that their hearts would fear me, said God. When I was preparing this sermon, I was very tempted to soften fear. I was tempted to put reverence or honor. But here, it mustn't be softened. The fire in the mountain, smoke, God's voice heard above all that noise which is going on, the dramatic language, the Lord your God, the voice of the living God, he is unapproachable, to look upon him is to die. Verse 22, there was deep darkness. All that is meant to convey God's all-powerfulness. Yes, as we'll see in a second, he is a loving God, but he is also powerful, almighty, holy, unapproachable. All creation, all of life is under his control. And fear is an appropriate response. We think today in our sort of politically correct society, we think it's unloving to preach on the fear of God. We think that it's somehow unhealthy. It's insensitive. Oh, you'll put things, people will dream about awful things and etc. We think it's insensitive. The disciples were sometimes afraid of Jesus. Did you know that? When Jesus calmed the storm, do you know that passage in the Bible? When Jesus calmed the storm, it says in Mark's gospel, the disciples were afraid of the storm. They were afraid of the storm. But when Jesus calmed it, it says they were terrified of Jesus. They were terrified of his power. They were amazed and they said, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They were frightened of the storm. And in that passage, it's a different word in the Greek for terrified. But they're terrified of Jesus' power. See the difference? Jesus told us to fear God. He said, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. He said, rather fear him who can destroy both. Today we preach the opposite. We fear upsetting people, but we don't fear at all about upsetting God. Fear is not always unhealthy. It's not always wrong. If a father is a good father, a child will fear him. I don't mean a cringing, groveling fear, but a fear of what dad can do. I don't remember my father very well. He died when I was very young, but my father was a bricklayer. And what I remember about him is he had huge hands. They were huge, and I was so little, and he was so big, and my father could get angry, which was frightening. But I also sat on his knee, and I felt safe. I loved him, and I knew that he loved me. I loved being with him, but his power could be frightening. And in one sense, that's what it's like with God. We fear earthquakes and tsunamis and storms and natural disasters because they're more powerful than we are. So we fear them. Of course we do. God controls all those. Isn't it natural then to fear him? I fear today that we've turned God into a sort of politically correct being, a sort of tolerant, weak God who never gets angry. We only think of Jesus these days as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, he is. But he also got angry. Would you like to have been a money changer the day that Jesus cleared the temple? I wouldn't. Yes, God is our Father. He is loving, but he is God who is holy and unapproachable, and he has the power to give life and take it away. I think we need care in the church today, lest we forget just who God is. We've just been singing about how powerful he is. He is holy. He is unapproachable except through Christ. And so fear is a good response. Our fourth response to God speaking is, we should love God. No, fear doesn't negate love. Fear comes in a way because of love. I love Rosemary, my wife, but there's a sense in which I fear her because I love her. I fear that I might hurt her or cause her pain. Also, if something upsets her or something happens to me, I fear her being angry at me because I know that it hurts her. When you love somebody, fear is involved somewhere. So fear doesn't negate love. And this is the climax of Israel's response to God's word. Chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 4. Listen. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The English doesn't quite grasp the full force of the Greek here. But in Hebrew, it meant love God with your whole self. Heart and soul means your mental capacity, your rationality, your moral choices, your whole will and discipline, your inner feelings and your desires and the deepest roots of your life. Love God like that. The word strength means with all your very muchness, everything you have, your total commitment. One commentator I read last week says, love God over the top. Love him over the top. It's one's whole life. Not just on a Sunday, not just when we're around Christians so people can see us that we're holy, but at home you're really different. You're not the same when you're at church. You're different at work or at home or whatever. No, all of your life, every minute, every day, every fiber of your being. And Moses gives three reasons why we are to love God like that. One, because of who God is. He is the one true God. Verse 4, the Lord is one. Baal, the gods of the Canaanites, weren't real. Just as the statues of Buddha and Hare Krishna and all the sorts of, or the gods of the rivers today, or the gods of the trees, or the gods of the wind, or whatever, they don't exist. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. He created everything. And to put anything else before him in life or to acknowledge other gods is to deny his uniqueness. We are to love God simply because of who he is. And not for any rewards we might get. Simply because of who he is. Secondly, we are to love God because of what God has done. Go to chapter 7, verse 7. Moses says, "The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than others. You weren't. It was because he loved you and he promised your forefathers that he would take you to this land." Now, do you see what's in that statement? It is huge. It was God who initiated saving them. He loved them first, and he chose them, not they choosing him. They didn't want to say, "Oh, I think I'll follow God." They said, no. He loved them first. And that's why we should love God. In the New Testament, in John's first letter, chapter 4, John says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." He first loved us and chose us. When I'd been a Christian for about 2 years and knew everything, when I knew it all, an older Christian came up to me and he was looking at my arrogance. And he said, "What's the key?" He said, "Wally, what's the key word in Christianity?" And I replied straight away, "Faith. Faith is the key word." He said, "No. It is grace. Everything is a response to God's grace, even faith. And even that is not from you. Even faith is a gift from God." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself," says Paul. "It is a gift of God." God loved you before you even thought of him. Before you even thought of it. And he chose you for the same reason he chose the Israelites. Chapter 7, not because you were good, not because you were great, not because you were wonderful, not because you were powerful. You weren't. He chose you because he loves you. I have found that to be incredible love. I think you have to be a really hard person to resist a love like that. I'm a very selfish person in my heart, but even I can't resist that. The third reason we should love God is because he's faithful. God's love for those Israelites who were standing before him that day didn't begin with them. It reached right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made promises to them that he would love their children. And well, that's these Israelites here 500 years later. He promised Abraham that he would take his descendants back to the promised land. And God is now showing that to these people, that he is a faithful God. He's a God who can be depended on. He's a God who can be trusted. He keeps his word. What he says, he will do. It makes sense to love somebody you can trust. And you can trust God. You can't trust many people's word in this society. You just can't. You'd love to, but you can't. People, those even close to you, say things and promise things, but they don't keep their word, as we don't. There are few people you can actually trust, but you can trust God. Brothers and sisters, you can trust God. He has never broken a promise. He's never broken a promise. He promised to send a Savior thousands of years before it happened. He kept that promise. He kept his word. He promised to raise the Son of God from the dead. In Psalm 16, he promised 800 years before that he would raise the Son of God from the dead. He kept his word. He has promised you that you will have eternal life. He'll keep that promise. He has promised that you will meet all who have died in Christ one day. He will keep his word. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised you that. Doesn't matter what you go through, he's promised that. You can trust him. Chapter 7, verse 7. "The Lord your God didn't set his affection on you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You weren't. You were the least of the people," he says. "It was because he loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers." You can trust a God like that. And may God bless you in your walk. Let me pray. Father, thank you once again for your word. We pray that you would strengthen us this morning to be the people that you've called us to be. Thank you that you are a God who keeps his promise. And thank you that we can rely on you and trust you fully. We thank you for sending our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who died for us on the cross. And we thank you for that. And we look forward to the day when we will go home with you. In our Lord's name we pray. Amen.